One of the most significant moments in the history of Christianity is the conversion of the Emperor Constantine, who we know was baptized in 337 AD. Historians tell us that Constantine had put off his baptism for years, which was a common experience of many men at that time. His reason had little to do with struggles of faith, rather the practicality that at the time of the early church, Christians could only confess their sins once in their lives. By remaining a catechumen for years, he did not really have to change his ways until he sensed that the end was near. When Constantine thought his death was imminent and that he could probably sin no more significantly, he asked for baptism, he received Holy Communion, and later confessed his sins. Historians tell us this was a watershed moment in the history of Catholic Christianity. In 313, a few years before his death, Constantine had already declared that Christianity was to be the new state religion. No one could hold other beliefs. It was meant to unify the empire as trade, law, and taxation and Roman culture had done. On the positive side, it finally sealed the end of the persecution that killed so many of the earliest Christians. The blood of the martyrs had been so powerful that their witness caused even a few emperors to ask what sort of love would see so many followers be prepared to die for their beliefs. It also saw the church become a significant force to shape the values of society. And there's no question that Christianity moderated, humanized the worst of the decadence of Roman society. We need to pray today that Christianity can do the same thing, that we as followers of Christ, by our example especially, can show others the love of God. But there were other influences that blurred the church's mission to be a shepherd to God's people. It was the worldliness, which, as we know with the McCarrick Report, showed, sadly, it still has elements present in the church today. The church during this time adopted some of the customs of the Roman government. Bishops wore purple robes of the senators. Churches took on the shape of the Roman basilicas, while the governing structure of the church mirrored that of the empire. Conversions of the next 100 years were demanded at the end of the sword, not exactly what Christ had in mind. After Constantine's conversion, the image of Christ the King became one of the most popular in religious art. Up until that time, and you see this, Jesus was often portrayed as a shepherd with a lamb over his shoulders. But after 313, artists began to depict Jesus in royal robes with a crown and a scepter and an orb. And Mary begins to be in similar dress and is referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Now, the problem with this is not the imperial language that was used. After all, Jesus described the building up of the kingdom. But the difficulty occurs when we forget that Jesus also pointed out that his kingdom was not of this world, and that those who would be his followers were to be recognized by how they fed the hungry, gave water to the thirsty, welcomed strangers, clothed the naked, cared for the sick, visited prisoners. Jesus' reign and those who follow him are of an altogether different order from that which usually is prized in the worldly kingdoms. And that is why this feast today is so important. On the last day of the church's liturgical year, with next Sunday, the beginning of Advent, you and I are challenged by the feast and the image of Christ the King to see who do we give our allegiance to? Who is first in our life? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it being socially acceptable? Or is it ambition, greed, status, power? Now, the quieting work of building the kingdom today, the kingdom of Christ, involves truth in life, holiness and peace, of justice, of love, of charity, of morality. And this morning's gospel from Matthew reminds us and gives us two things that we are to think about, not just in the week ahead, but throughout our life. One is that we must pay attention to what we call sins of omission. With so much of the unrest in society today and the event in Minneapolis and the death of George Floyd, I often thought that that was more than anything else a sin of omission. The other officers watching when they could have done what is right. In spite of our confession at the beginning of this and every Mass, when we say what we have done and what we have failed to do, too often we may be so busy avoiding evil that we fail to do good. It's kind of in that notion, I don't need to go to confession. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't killed someone or stolen anything. Just the little things. Well, that's just not good enough. There are things that we may overlook. Reaching out to others, generosity to our parish, to our diocese, volunteering, I know to be difficult today, praying for one's personal and political enemies, that is extremely difficult today. In the time of COVID, we may not be able to visit people, but we know how important it is for that phone call that reminds people that we do care. If we decide this Christmas to reduce our spending, not because of the challenged economy, but that we've placed a few charities as a priority in our life, we may then be doing what Jesus has asked of us. During this Advent, I've asked the parishes, invited them, to take up a second collection for the Black and Indian missions of our country. And next week, we are blessed to have one of our great priests, Father Luda, who is in the northern part of our diocese in the Okanagan area. He will speak of a great need in his native country of Uganda. When we're generous, when we don't overlook others, we're able to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the freezing, provide medicine, and especially today, to educate the young in our Catholic faith. By acknowledging our sins of omission, you and I are challenged to break out of our own self-satisfied and self-contained world. And Jesus' parable today reminds us that it is not what we do that will do us in, it's what we don't do. C.S. Lewis, the great author, said, when we get to heaven, there are going to be three surprises. First, we will be surprised by the people that we find there, many of whom we definitely had not expected to see. The second surprise is that we'll be surprised by the people who are absent, the ones we thought we were going to see, but they're not there. And the third surprise, the greatest one, is that we're there at all ourselves. You see, that's a sobering thought, and that leads to the second point. We know it, but we often give it lip service, and it is this. We will be judged, and I know this, those who are entrusted to lead you, God's holy people, myself, the bishops, and popes, we will be judged the harshest. Have we laid down our life for you? But not that you're off the hook. We will all be judged. And the very notion does grate our moral sensitivities. In this value-neutral society in which we live, morally relativistic, where we think that the highest standard is my own feelings, and where people now are really institutionalizing playing the victim card with no accountability of one's life and demanding reparations, all done to avoid responsibility. This gospel has a boldness to remind us that God will hold us accountable. Many of our priests, Father Connell, Father Tracy, Father Atriste, attended theological college, the seminary at Washington, D.C., at Catholic University. Across the street from theological college is the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. And if you ever visited there, there's a beautiful, striking mosaic of Jesus over the high altar. It's sometimes nicknamed Scary Jesus. In fact, the theologian Dr. Scott Hahn has published an article entitled Jesus, Scary Judge or Gentle Lamb? Scary Jesus seems to violate kind of the Christian greeting card industry impression of Jesus. You know, that image of Jesus that's popular where he looks like the goalie on a junior varsity soccer team, or a nice guy from a Norman Rockwell magazine cover. Scott Hahn continues to say, you won't find that at the shrine, the Immaculate Conception. Some find that picture and image of Jesus to be a pre-Vatican II form of judgmentalism, not what they expect. But Scott Hahn continues, the image of Jesus at the National Shrine forces us to confront a seemingly contradiction in our Christianity. Our Lord is a just judge, a powerful vindicator, whose wrath is capable of consigning mortal sinners to hell. Yet our Lord is merciful and as meek and as lowly as a barnyard animal in its infancy. So which image do we contemplate? The judge or the lamb? Scary Jesus or Mr. Nice Guy? The truth is we need not to choose. It is a reminder that the good shepherd, as we say in the creed, comes to judge the living and the dead. The last day. That is why in the majestic mosaic image of Christ as ruler and Christ made flesh that we receive in the Eucharist, you and I see the same Lord. He is our sovereign King, but he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We have a loving God, and I'm convinced the longer I'm a priest and a bishop, if you and I appreciated the depth of God's love and mercy for us, not only our lives would be better, but our world. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. He is Christ the King. Today is an ending. It completes the church's year. For 51 Sundays, we've heard the good news of Christ, his unconditional love. And you and I have heard how far he will go to seek us out, even when we abandon him. But on this day, the equation is reversed. We are asked how we have embraced and chased Jesus in the poor and in the spiritually needy. Advent begins next week. Let's hope we all make it.